Now, I have written on the board. The last part of the 14th verse and the first part of the 15th verse. And the context, as I've repeated over the last several weeks, is this is a three-voice presentation. Some declarant, I like to think angels, because at the end, God begins to speak, and he's addressing a third party again. I mean, it's like the psalmist, who takes the place of you and me, is listening in on a conversation in heaven. And the, if you let me speculate, the angels speak first. And they say, as the King James puts it, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We pull those verses apart. He that dwelleth, or really literally, it's a participle, the one dwelling. Here's the angels having this discussion, you know? The one dwelling in the help zone. That's what Besseter means, in the help zone of the Almighty or the One on High, the One dwelling in the shadow of Shaddai, the mother picture of God, which I'll come to later, breathes air that's different, is in the courtyard of the king, in the help zone, and the one that gets in this zone stays there, should stay there, camp there a while. And it sounds so attractive that the psalmist responds, I will say to the Lord, my shelter, my fortress, my God, using the Hebrew word for faith, which is to lean into or on something, I will lean on you. The angels are still sort of talking to themselves. They still don't respond to him. And they go through a litany of unbelievable help from God to the one that dwells in the help zone. I read it, and I have to work to believe, to pierce through the poetry, this can be my lifestyle. Now, I don't preach sermons to preach sermons. I'm not interested in a temporary blessing and feeling that sends you out of here feeling good but does nothing with your life. This is a lifestyle that Paul said, and what we're on is an excursion of faith in the series through Romans, which has now reached over 180 messages. I finished the second chapter, returned to the theme of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, the gospel uncovers a righteousness, I add in, which we can do, which is from faith generated to faith receiving. Genitive and accusative cases to the grammarians. I can do this. I can faith and grow in faith and go from faith to faith. So I took an excursion then on the kinds of promises that you can practice going from faith to faith. Faith is not something that just lands on you all at once. The gift of faith is part of the gifts of the Spirit. But the permanent lifestyle is from faith to faith, ever-increasing faith. These verses applied can affect your life. I make no bones about it. I read promises like, I will tread on the lion and the adder. He'll give his angels charge over you. You'll see your enemies defeated. All those wondrous promises to the one that's in the help zone. The angels are going on, and the psalmist interrupts at the ninth verse and again says, I'll trust in the Lord. And they keep going into the 14th verse when God speaks. And he's not talking to the psalmist. He's addressing someone else, I think. These angels, they've commented on what the lifestyle of trusting God can bring as benefits. They've been interrupted twice with the psalmist saying, I will trust in the Lord. Now God speaks. And he says, yea. To the psalmist, he's describing the psalmist. You know, God talks about us like we're third-party objects. He's not talking to us directly yet. He's saying, because, or yea, to me, Hasak, he clings. And I went through all these other languages to show that matriculating through the Septuagint, Elpison, is the word which is always used in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament for batak. It's the same word that the psalmist in the second verse said he would do. Lean on the Lord. Faith, three words in the Old Testament to review quickly. Batak is to lean on something. There's more than three, but these are the prominent ones. Hasa, which is to run to a shelter. Hasak. And then amen, which is the state of mind that having leaned and been supported and run and been sheltered, a state of mind develops of trust, and you're more quick to the point, I will trust in the Lord, instead of leaning on other things. Now, God speaking concerning the trusting man, because he trusts me, I will deliver him, using a word that graphically is used to calve, like delivering the calf from the mother cow. It's to set him free, to bring him out. And the next verse gets a lot of debate from the scholars, because the Hebrew is, I will set him on high. And when the Vulgate translated, they used the word exaltabo. But via the Septuagint, I will cover. In both cases, they're using something out of the Hebrew word that means to make impregnable, to put beyond threat, to protect, either above it or to cover. And I lean toward the Septuagint because God doesn't promise to take us out of our trouble, but he covers us. He makes us secure. He makes us safe. And he, having said, God speaking, because he trusts me, hopes in me, puts his hope and trust in me, I will deliver him and I will protect him. I will protect him, as I said last Sunday, in the French, is the most precise. You know, I cannot imagine God speaking French. I mean, I can visualize God speaking German. I mean, you know, he can say, Herr Beckett, mein so will ich in aushelfen. Herr Kennet, meinen Namen. Darum will ich ihn schützen. I didn't understand God talking that way. I can't hardly visualize God speaking Chinese. I mean, I was for years overseas advising preaching and with many interpreters. I was the first teacher at Chulyongji's great church in Seoul. Preached at Lester Sumrall's church in downtown Manila, where you had two interpreters, Tagalog and Ilocano. And then in fact, he still listens, I'm told, up in the Bay Area. Bill Thornton was the missionary at Hong Kong. And he was not many person in Indiana. He's smart. And these TV evangelist types, revivalists, would come to Hong Kong to make their big hit. And they'd preach with that vim and vigor. And the Lord said, and the Lord said, and finally Bill says, you're wasting your energy. You say, and the Lord said, and I said, and the interpreter goes, tong, ching, tong, tong, ching, ching, tong, ching, ching. So just save your energy. It's all going to come out. Tong, ching, tong, tong, ching, tong, tong. I can't see God speaking. Chinese. I'm speaking Hebrew or Greek, French. Whiskey, ma'am. Je le délivre. Je le protégerai. Whiskey, connaît mon nom. Mon nom. I can't. Is that God talking? But ironically, it's the clearest. Because it says, we feel him because he loves me. Je le délivrerai. I will deliver him. And there's a period. Then it starts a new sentence. Je le protégerai. I will protect him. Huizquil cone mon nom, because he knows my name. Now that introduces another subject, which caused me to go last Sunday to Isaiah 50, where a condition is described that hits all of us sometimes. Who is among you? That obeyeth the Lord, and heareth the voice of his servant, yet walks in darkness and has no light. I skipped to the 11th verse of that chapter and said, this is what you avoid, where a woe is really placed upon those that kindle their own fire to light their darkness. The knee-jerk tendency, like Jacob, to look to the situation and to ourself, rather than to start out having learned the walk of faith, to give God his shot first. Sort of colloquially edging on blasphemous, but we tend to put ourselves with a knee-jerk reaction in I-can-do-it-myself delivery mode. I said, to try to leave something in your memory, shove the matchbox out of reach. Because the answer to the one in darkness, let him trust, lean into, same word, in the name of the Lord. And having found the name that fits your situation, stay there, back to this first chapter, in the help zone of the Lord, or first verse of the 91st chapter. Stay there. This is why I want the word to come home to you, to where you can take it with you and stay there, applying it in your darkness, in your valley of weeping, in your fretting situation, as we've gone through these verses and passages of faith these 9 or 10 weeks, Let him trust, lean into the name of the Lord, and let him stay upon his God. Having found the name that fits your circumstance, make it yours. And stay on it. A nautical term. Throw your anchor down. I took that sideways trip to Isaiah 50 because Psalm 91 says, I will cover him, emphasized in the French with a period in the right place, I will cover him because he knows my name. Same as in the Hebrew. Because he knows my name. I don't see it up there, so I'll put it here. This was preceded by, I will deliver him. Asad Gebehu. Doubled with the dot in the middle. Asad Gebehu. I will cover him because Yada, he knows Shimi, my name. Because he knows the name of me, my name. Now, this is written above that. If we've used the French, we would put a Hebrew, you don't have punctuation, we'd put a period right there. And we would simply say, yea, to me, he leans or trusts, and I will deliver him, period. I will cover him because he knows my name. And that's what caused me to go to Isaiah 50. But I want to go further now today, back to Psalm 91. You with me now? That's all the review. Because he knows my name, Ik Ra'eni, he will call me, or he calls me. And the imperfect, as I've told you, the Hebrew doesn't have all the tenses that we have, and the stems defy understanding sometimes. It's either perfect, completed, or imperfect, still going on, and weighted toward the future, because it's still going on. So this can be, he will call me, or he calls me. Because he knows my name, he calls me, and, the conjunction, I will answer him, to him. I will answer to him. Now think about that. Because he knows my name, the awkward way it's put in the Hebrew, I will cover him because he knows my name. End of the verse and chapter by Stephanus, the New Testament was done by Stephanus back there. The Nazarites had done it in clear back centuries earlier in the Old Testament. So the chapter and verse doesn't necessarily reflect what God's inspired revelation was. The French had it right here. The period should be there. Because he leans into me, I will deliver him. Because I will cover him, because he knows my name. And because he leans into me, and because he knows my name, can say into the next phrase, but the direct object, because he knows my name, he will call me, and I will answer him. Erase the period out of your King James. Put the period where the French put it. Put it, I will deliver him. Now let's find the King James and read it to you, so I'll give you the period in the right place. You with me? Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. They have a colon, change it to a period. I will set him on high because he has known my name, though we now know that means out of the threatened area, because I will set him on high because he hath known my name, comma, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. Because he hath known my name leads into that 15th verse, and I'm going to separate it out now and preach today's message. Because he knows my name. He, who's he? The same he is here. Because he knows my name, he calls on me, and I, God, will answer. Now I can open up Isaiah 50 a little bit better. Why is knowing his name so important? Now this is either going to be the worst message in terms of confusing people I've ever preached, or you're going to go out of here able to practice in faith what the intent of this message is, to let you move from faith to faith. Again and again, I've referred to how we apply this message of faith to Hebrews 10, not Hebrews, Romans 10. We don't have to go up and get Christ. We don't have to go down and get him from some region, above or below. Tore nigh, the words in her mouth, speak it forth, for with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation's made. The Ephesian letter makes it clear that God determined in the eons of time to bless his people through his word. The worlds were created by his word. His word will never pass away, forever settled in heaven. And the revelation to us when it became, in the fullness of time, complete. John picked the word out of the Greek language, logos, to describe an unknown mediator at the time between the unknowing God or the unknowable God and man. Logos. He picked it. And he opens in John saying, in the beginning was the Word. Oh, logos was a definite article. And the Word was with, pros. Tone, Theon, the God. And the Word was with, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with, pros, the Theon, the God. And the Greek has it, Kai, and Theos, without the article, Theos and God was ho logo. Same word. Now, what's that mean? It means, if you translate it literal, in the beginning, we don't have these articles translated in the King James, and articles are very important in the Greek language. They have definite articles, they don't have indefinite. We in English have definite the, an indefinite A. The Latin languages have definite and indefinite, most of them. The Greek doesn't. It just has definite. And if the article's missing, it's indefinite, A. So translate this literally. In the beginning was the Logos, the one, the Word, capable of, with words, bringing all that we need to know about God eternal. And the Word, as it translates in English, the Logos, was with or facing the God. The God. Definite article. And a God was the Logos. Got that? Or, Logos was a God. King James said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We should translate it in English literally, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the Word was a God. Polytheism. I'm going out of here fast before I get corrupted. I helped write the theology as the research director of the Committee on Advance for the Assemblies of God. I left them voluntarily years later. In order to be free to pursue God's Word as it says, I then became the president of our own denomination, was president when I came here, and resigned because of the load of this church. I was phoned back just a few weeks ago to be honored, and the president of the fellowship today will be with us on January 19th. As a member of the family of F. Ellis, that many of you will remember as the singer in many years gone, and the vast crusades across America with various leading voices. So I'm in good standing. I haven't been thrown out anything, much to the surprise and chagrin of those that want to try to paint me as some strange creature. I'm just pursuing what I was trained to do. I was trained with a PhD from Stanford to teach in a philosophy and religion department at a major university. And God planted me here, and that camera is the university, and you're the live class, and the world's the rest of it. And our parish is the world. So I'm pursuing the truth of what God's Word actually says without having to worry if I'm going to step on somebody's toes because I'm not a member of some, as long as I'm not a member of some religious gang, I don't have to worry about other gang members being offended. Don't you like that? Now, I'm saying all of that to say I helped write the creed and the restatement of creed for one of the major denominations of America. I can recite the Nicene Creed. As an article of faith, I embrace the Trinity. But in communicating logical fact, it's logical nonsense. And I quickly say, I'm with Paul, we see through a glass darkly, we will then see face to face. And as I'm with Paul Tillich, another Paul, that it's almost as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. Because God goes beyond our puny minds. And God extended His revelation into this world, and we're like blind men who encounter different parts of an elephant and would see if we extend the one who encounters the trunk and the one who encounters the leg would project as blind men a drawing of what it was they encountered that would be different depending upon their perspective. God's beyond us. He has chosen to reveal Himself through words, and that one that was facing God struck a tent in human flesh, and the next scriptures down about 10 verses in John say, though no man has seen God, the God, with a definite article, Christ, the Logos who struck a tent, and that's the Greek word for Him encamping in human flesh, Christ is the exegesis of God. He led him forth from behind the curtain and put him on display. And the God that he talked about, as he took on our form and became the first God-man in the whole stream of time, and at the resurrection took his body with him to become the first God-man eternal, the first fruits of what we shall be, a startling view in eternity. He brought God into time and with words. The eternal word became the incarnate word to become the spoken word. And he said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he spoke of the Father as distinct from himself. And it's about time we preachers humbly recognize that the Trinity is logical nonsense beyond the man in the street. And like blind men taking what God has shown us, whatever in the mystery of his revelation, he let himself be known in various ways and quit extrapolating beyond that as though we can define what he is ultimately. For when we quit looking through a glass darkly and we are one with him face to face, then we'll understand. And having said that as a preface, lest somebody think I'm a heretic, I embrace the Nicene Creed as an article of faith. I don't know what it means. I'm in the business of communicating meanings. And God intended to reveal himself in Christ, not as some three-headed Hydra monster. I don't understand these terms. I wrestled with it in college. How can God be omnipotent and omniscient at the same time? Can he, as omnipotent, do something that he didn't know he was going to do? And if he can't do something that he didn't know he was going to do, he's not all-powerful. And if he knows everything in advance, it's the way it is, and he's not free. And the story I've told you, the little girl came home from college. She wasn't little, she was college age. But she came to me through her parents with a question. Some mocking teacher had thundered at school and says, "Can God make a rock so big he can't move it?" And she didn't want to do that. Because if he can't make a rock so big he can't move it, he's not omnipotent. And if he makes a rock so big he can't move it, he's not omnipotent then. Now, I want to say to her, if he does, he'd blow the damn thing up. That woke you up, didn't it? They can edit that out. What I did say to her was, you go tell that teacher, sure he can make a rock so big he can't move it, but he's not that stupid. This is what's known as vain, foolish questionings that Paul warned against. I came to faith, and I remember I owe a great debt to Canon Brian Green, the Anglican Billy Graham of his day, when he came in the Spiritual Emphasis Week at Stanford. I was wrestling with my faith. And it was he who put me on the track of the uniqueness of Christ, that any source that you go to on Jesus, he cannot be treated as a good and wise teacher because he makes incredulous claims about himself, that he either had to be crazy and thus couldn't be wise, or if he was wise enough to make people believe these ridiculous claims, he was a fraud and thus couldn't be good. Because the claims he makes can only be made by someone supernatural. And a definition of God starts right there. Because the claims he makes about himself are sufficient for any God, for me to follow. If you made those claims, I think you ought to be committed. If your claims included, you die and 3 days later rise again, I saw you sail off in the blue, I'll take another look at you. And I was smart enough to laugh at the idiots that would say, to try to put down the testimony of the resurrection, well, there's no one ever reported on the resurrection except believers. And I wonder if that snothead professor, if Jesus appeared right in front of his desk, if he'd become an instant believer. I mean, anyone who saw the resurrected Christ became a believer, but Paul was anything but a believer until the resurrected Christ appeared to him. It's believer-making experience. I had to settle it. And when I settled the resurrection, after 3.5 years study and laid the last book down, I knew that put me out in idiot camp as far as academia is concerned. I understand molecular displacement. I understand that blows my mind, but I learned to adjust to it, that I'm not walking on solid matter. There's more space under my feet, and everything's moving. And the word Adam comes from the Greek word indivisible. And we've been splitting them. So the indivisible is now divisible. Then we go down to electrons and all new fancy words, turn on to quarks and all the other stuff. There's a microscopic world under me with more space. And I'm more space than solid substance. And when I'm standing still, everything in me is moving. And so are you. You're just a sea of movement. And now they've, with quantum mechanics, I'm just a bowl of soup. This cathedral is just a big bowl of soup. And to show I'm not totally uninformed, the Dirac C has these little, much smaller than atoms, things spin in opposite ways. You have matter and antimatter. And they can't occupy the same space. And it's impossible to find one and measure its, where it's going cannot be measured at the same time you define it. It's soup. And out of this uncertainty, once in a while, out comes something. And then it tends to form according to laws like Einstein's rules. And it blows my mind. I mean, talk about something far out. To understand in modern physics what the world is made up of. I mean, I can sort of project in my stupidity that somewhere underneath all this, there's Dirac C. No, I'm part of Dirac C. Underneath every molecular structure, everything in this universe, to the galaxies, some soup connects it. And we look out into the vast arena of space, and more than 90% of it is unidentifiable dark matter. And it's expanding, and they project billions and billions and billions and hundreds of billions of years. It will reach a point where it tops out like you throw a ball, and then it'll start contracting. And one scientist has gained national reputation, international reputation, by defining a mega point as a new definition of God. He'll come to fruition 100 billion years from now. And he's in process now. But, you know, he's Ancient of Days, so he can last that long. And new theories of God have just been released in a book called Quantum Mechanics and the Activity of the Divine. And we need to be shooting chips out in space where computers in 100 million years from now will reassemble themselves with all of our personalities. Instead of a wet kind of accumulation of carbon, will be a dry accumulation of chips with all of our memories intact, and we'll be reborn again out there in space. And these chips flying around out in the universe will eventually assemble a giant computer that can reassemble all of us. We live eternal. And I'm supposed to be stupid to believe in the resurrection? He came out of that tomb, I came to that conclusion. And therefore, taking him for what he presented himself to be, all authority in heaven and earth had given unto him. He was the one that was what John says he was, who from facing God brought God nigh with words. And God speaks to us in words, and he wants us to talk to him in words. And faith, that 10th chapter of Romans says, the preaching of faith, not laws, not rules, preaching of faith. The hearing of faith is what he's seeking. And from faith to faith, with the heart man believes, as you assemble new promise handles in the book, and you grab them, lean into it, run to it, amen it, and you move from faith to faith. Why is the name important? We're talking in words. Well, and I'm indebted to Kay Arthur for this, who's done a lot of study on the names of God. She's got a cute way of saying this. When I'm introduced, somebody introduces us, Gil. This is Gil. Now, up until I met you, that could be a slice on the side of a fish. Right? But now, it has foci, understanding, meaning. This is Gil. This is Gene. Now, you got a name that's not as common as George or Pete or Tom. Let's assume your name's Tom. I may have read about, heard about thousands of Toms. But now, Tom has foci and personality. That's your first name, Bill. The names in Bible times were even more important. Names reflected character. It carries to modern times in English. You have people that are, their name means son of a carpenter. Their name means son of a... horseshoer. Names defined personality, traits, behavior patterns. Now, I've talked many times that after 40 years, God found Moses on the backside of the desert, and he didn't say, "Hey, you over there." He didn't say, "Hey, shepherd," having seen he was with sheep. He didn't treat him as a member of a class. After the Civil War, they passed legislation enabling people to sue if under color of state law you were the victim of class-based animus. I'm a victim of it all the time. I talk about God on television. And in the minds of most people who go by, that means you're a stupid jerk or a crook. I don't like that. You call me a television evangelist, I get as angry as a Jew reacting to being called a kike, or a black person being reacting to being called a nigger, or a Latino being called a greaser. Television evangelist means crook and stupid. And I find it very hard to turn the other cheek to that. Since they have a bad opinion of me anyway, I might as well increase it. Class-based animals. Names start the personal relationship. Do you ever meet someone
Well, I'm so glad to meet you.
And your name is John Smith. And they turned, I'd like you to meet Mr. Spit. Or something worse. That'll hit you at noon. Or at noon. In some places. Have you ever been introduced and had somebody pay no attention to your name? They mouth something and you what's your name? I'm really surprised you didn't get offended. I told you the story of being up in Sausalito a few weeks ago, about a month and a half ago. And I'm sitting in this restaurant in Sausalito, old stomping grounds for me, years I went to Stanford, and I took my wife there, and we're sitting in this nice restaurant in Sausalito looking at the bay. This person left the back, came walking up, and says, Dr. Scott, I really enjoy your ministry. I said, what's your name? He said, Carlos. He went over and sat down and started reading the paper. Melissa says, that's Carlos Santana. Now, you got to be born on Mars to ask Carlos Santana, what's your name? I mean, he's in every newspaper. He's in the Latin Grammys. So after I got informed, I walked over and said, Carlos, please forgive me for not recognizing you earlier. And he said, oh, forget about it. He says, I just wanted you to know, I've watched you for years. I appreciate your ministry. You've always been ahead of your time. And I thought, what a compliment from someone that's always been ahead of his time in the music world. Once, you know, it clicked. I know who Carlos Santana is. But I didn't recognize him like a lot of people don't recognize me when I'm riding my bike down, you know. Melissa always has fun on the trail. She's going behind me. And I'm riding, you know, pedaling away, and she's back. And they go by, and I'm, they got my, you know, the real cool glasses on, bill cap, and Stanford jacket, and I'm pedaling away. And they go by, and about the time they go by, they recognize, and then they almost run into Melissa, and she gets to see the... Carlos was out of his frame. And I recognize him. But at least I wasn't treating him like, oh, you know, I want to know his name. Names are important. Not as much in today's world as when the name defines you. We like to know each other's name. Do you still remember that event? Do you, Melissa Pastore, take this man, Gene Scott? Now, I'd hate to be in such a state as Jacob didn't even know who I was marrying. Are you getting there a little bit?
Yes, sir.
God wants us to recognize who He is. God wants us not to treat Him like some abstract mass of something out there. That's why I don't like these high-powered, nudged by the emperor, definitions at church councils. I'm not really inclined to take a bunch of North African bishops full of carnality to tell me which was the canonized word of God. And the Nicene Creed has stood the test of centuries, but there are just a lot of respected church streams in the world that don't buy every element of it. There's a lot of war over the church council's decisions on icons, whether it's idolatry or whether it's but an instrument to focus on what's behind the icon, which I happen to lean toward, which is the decision of the church council. God wants to be personal. And as I said, I owe the debt to Cannon Blind Green, but he then said he would, the following night, teach on the resurrection, why he believed that Christ was what he said he was. And then he came the next night and made all the other college kids happy and made me as angry as I could be. He got up to say, I've changed my mind, and instead of the resurrection, I'm going to talk about sex. Well, that was bound to get the attention of the Stanford undergraduates and graduates. He never did preach on a resurrection. Now I thank God for that, because it made me do what hadn't been done up to the time I did it. And all these books circulating on the evidence of the resurrection, one of them, the man sat for years and listened to the series of teachings I do each Easter, organizing the reasons why I believe the resurrection is a fact of history. And every year, for 28 years, we have the messages preached that are in tapes if you want them. I had to work it out. And when he, in my view, came out of that tomb, I then could take his claims about himself. And the best name that God bestowed on anyone is the name that he says will be the name before which every knee would bow, and the name that gives us access to the throne of God, Jesus, which is the Greek word for Joshua, which is Jehovah and Yasha contracted. Jehovah saves. Jehovah, that word, Yasha, I've looked and written in the front of a book here. To be open, wide, free, safe, help, salvation, get victory, rescue, preserve, deliver, avenge, defend, succor, and bring salvation. All that is in the word Yasha. And Jesus, named by God, they shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh, Jehovah, Yasha, to save, to rescue, to defend, to preserve, to bring salvation, Jesus. Now, I have a horse trainer that works for me named Jesus. You can apply a name to whomever you want. And I admire a parent that wants to name his child Jesus. When you, am I born you? But there's one Jesus that can live up to his name. And the importance of the names of God is simple. He wants us to address him personally and specifically. I like people who know me to address me with that knowledge. I said when I was on this last Sunday, I'm not impressed when people reel off the names of God. Say, Jehovah Sabaoth, and you get the, oh, he's our Jehovah Tsidkenu, our righteousness. He's our Jehovah Shalom, our peace. Our Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Our Jehovah Rohi, our shepherd. More of the same. This message fails if you don't understand that when you come to know. Now let me talk about this word know. Stay with me. This borders on what Christians can't talk about. In the Bible, The man takes his wife in the tent and knows her. Or he took his wife or this lady in the tent and knew her. Hardly a human, or there are scholars that try to avoid the fact. They say, well, then, you know, this is some aberration that this word is also used for that intimate sexual relationship between husband and wife, degraded on occasions of reports in the Bible for those who shouldn't be having the relationship. Nothing more intimate. You know something about each other that can only occur, and I understand the borderline delicacy of what I'm speaking about, only experience can give you that knowledge. You understand me? This is translated in the Greek, written on the board there, hoti, because, egno, past tense, he has known, egno, from which we get gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S in the English transliteration, Gnostics. The reason that Gnosticism is a term applied to certain groups within the church, it ruled about 80% of Christianity in the first century. After the epistles closed, and Paul was just beginning to have to deal with it in some of his letters. Because they were at a generation or removed where they didn't have the direct exposure to Christ and to the resurrected Christ in his appearances for the 40 days. One-upmanship spirituality made them want to equalize authority. And Gnostic scriptures begin to come forth where people claim visitations, and when you read them, they were so far out you knew better. And that's why many of these Gnostic scriptures were rejected by those who canonized scripture. We have a lot of modern Gnosticism. Doesn't go by that name. But the Gnostics have an experience that is individualized and unique to them. As wonderful as the song is, and as true it is to those who've had an experience of God's Spirit, the song is Gnostic when it says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Christianity is not based on Gnosticism. He may live in your heart, and that experience may be very real to you, but it doesn't mean a thing to somebody else. They may be able to see the objective results of a change in your personality, but Shintoism can do that in Japan. Christianity is based upon an objective historic fact. He entered into history. He made claims about himself. And as Paul said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, the claims were vindicated by God through the resurrection. A historic fact that must be looked at like any other fact. And historic certainty is impossible when the eyewitness is gone, but psychological certainty can only come about from exposure to the evidence. And most people in the modern world say it couldn't happen, therefore it didn't happen, so why bother and look? But Christianity is based upon an objective historic fact. Having embraced that fact, you can have all the Gnostic experiences you want, but they will not communicate to others. And this word carries that overtone. Because he knows my name. He will call me, and I will answer. Now, I've been telling you, faith is progressive. You go from faith to faith. You can tentatively begin to lean. Is it possible? Like the letter I read of the Rangers in Afghanistan who heard the song or heard the message weeks ago on shortwave in Afghanistan. They, and you know, a lot of people listening to me don't know, we're 24 hours a day on the internet, 24 hours a day on Galaxy 3, Transponder 20, 24 hours a day on shortwave radio, multiple frequencies. Call the number when it's on the screen. They'll tell you the frequencies. And in Afghanistan, they heard the message. valley of weeping. They applied it. I didn't read the rest of that letter. This ranger said he carries the 23rd Psalm in his pocket now, and they listen to me just about every day before they go into that death-threatening situation. And he says, I've changed one word in the 23rd Psalm. Instead of thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy M16 and some other explosive missile comforts me. Because what he's facing, he figures God has up-armed himself to meet the test. You can have the experience and learn that God does come through, and faith grows. Faith grows. Now we're in the knowledge realm. Both the Greek and the Hebrew are speaking of knowledge learned in experience. That's why, well, now, his name is Jehovah Rophi. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Okay, God, now I know your name. Heal me. With me? And I'm afraid that's what a lot of Christians do. They grow up in the church. They recite these names. It doesn't mean anything to them. And they hold them like a club over God. This is your name. I even think a lot of people pray close to blasphemy in their attitude. In Jesus' name, like you put a period on the end of a sentence. With no comprehension, he has given to us the right to approach his Father and the throne of God in his name. What he did, rent the veil. I have friends across the city, 28 years gives you that. I can pull into a place and say, I must lock my car and park it here. The parking area in front of this fancy, rich hotel. And the changing of the guard of the valets. No, sir. You can park here, but you must leave the key. No. I have permission. You don't know it. I understand that. You're new. Park here and lock my car and take the key. But, sir, since 9/11, security problems, and, they give me... I know it. But go and tell them that Dr. Scott has permission from Mr. So-and-so. And I understand you're just doing your job, and I'll sit here quietly, but you go and ask Mr. So-and-so. Name. A few minutes ago, it's all right, right over here, park over here. No problem. The power of a name. Because he was his boss. I mean, there can be a lot of gills, but a boss gill takes on new meaning. You understand me?
Yes,
that's what the names of God are supposed to do, and we're supposed to experience. I want to tell you something. I preached Jehovah, our healer, from Exodus. Preached it for years. But when you have a doctor look at you and lay the scientific evidence in front of you, after a biopsy, double 10 Gleason, the worst he's ever seen, and the malignant, fastest growing kind, and you have 10 to 12 months to live, and a very painful death, if we do not treat immediately, surgery and radiation, and the chances it's not spread from your prostate to the rest of your body, slim and none. Well, now, that was October 5th, 2 years ago, last October. I didn't get surgery. I didn't get radiation. I didn't die. But I read last night, a journal I may publish one day, as I was studying, I pulled out, as I was studying the name of God, Jehovah, Rophi, our healer, I read, I hadn't read it since I wrote it, the journal of those days and weeks that on the very first page I said, this is going to be a journal of practicing faith. And I left nothing out. The tears, the agonies, the fears, but I claimed God's promise in His name. And you joined me, I did it all in front of the world, showed you the results on TV. I'm below normal. Took a PSA test this week. I'm below normal. I'm so healthy, I ought to be dead. And, you know, God healed me. No symptoms. I'm well. Wally George says, you didn't get surgery? No. I want to tell you something. I know Yada. Jehovah Rophi, as I never did before. I've heard the word Melissa many times before I married this lovely lady. And I read last night the agony of those first few weeks, and only couples that have faced this know what I'm talking about. When she wouldn't give up, you're not going to die. God's going to heal you. The beauty of her faith that supported me in my faith and back and forth. Experience. Like I have the amen stage on the Lord will provide. Had it for years. I have the amen state. Now the Lord will heal. The Lord will heal. You understand what I'm saying to you?
Yes, sir.
Now, God wants us to know His name and experience the traits of His name. That's how you learn as you go along what pleases the Lord. And when you come to know, not everybody can just recite the name. That's the point I'm making. Don't go out of here with some magic wand. You got to tune in on what it means. And like leaning on a staff or running to a shelter, you practice it where it fits you. That's why I said last Sunday on Isaiah 50, find the name that fits your need. And start focusing on it and cast your anchor down and live there. Live there. Now, some make a big deal out of, and as I said, it's cute, Kay Arthur says this. She said she didn't know if God has a first name. But she knows the first name that He used in the Bible. In the beginning, that wonderful word that starts everything. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim. Connect the M on the end. Elohim. That's plural. This is the plural ending. In the beginning, if you take a literal, gods created the heavens and the earth. El is singular. Forget that. El. made plural. Now, this just, the Trinitarians get broken jaw trying to figure out how to deal with this. Don't even try. And those that are in the Jewish frame that must reduce all supernatural beings down to angels and demons, and they have the most complicated angelology and demonology, because there's only one God. Yahweh, He is one. Deuteronomy. And therefore, polytheism was unthinkable, that there might be more than one. And the early church was mocked by the Jews because they were projecting Jesus as the Son of God. And then the Holy Spirit, over one word, a council and the church divided, giving equal, co-equal, eternal existence to all three. I don't understand the connections. All I know is that Jesus referred to His Father. All I know is that someone other than Jesus says in Philippians 2 that upon raising the Son who humbled Himself and became obedient to the cross, this other person will give Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess, in the heavens, whomever's up there, and on the earth, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And He now rules supreme. And when time comes to an end, my Bible says He will hand it back to the Father. I don't understand the Trinity. So I have to talk like the blind man. I know what a leg looks like and I know what a trunk looks like. And we have the first encounter, God's. Not El, Elohim. Now those in the Jewish frame explain that as an intensification. Because of His mightiness and His superiority, the plural is used to give Him more oomph. It's a priori, predetermined theological boxes that can't be jostled, so you must reinterpret what is said to fit your box. Scripture says, Elohim in the plural. It's used throughout the Bible. When Elijah contests the prophets of Baal, he says, we shall see whether your gods, Elohim, or my gods will prevail. And then he narrows it down to one Yahweh, the Lord. I want to talk to you about El. And in the year of my birth, 1929, the Ugaritic texts, buried in the sands for centuries, begin to be translated, having the same impact that Layard's uncovering at Nineveh of the Gilgamesh epic and the Canaanite religions. Ugaritic texts have settled beyond any dispute that the common word for God throughout the whole Canaanite Mesopotamian region was derived from the root of El. Now, I don't know why there's such fire-breathing, heretic name-calling as it is recognized that El was the name for God, like God is the name for God in English. I mean, we don't have any trouble saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We don't have any trouble saying, you have your gods, if I'm quoting text, your gods which are not gods. God's a generic term. If we all spring from Adam and Eve, every race has in its mental gene bank a common root. Apart from the perimeters of God's revelatory control, which is why He chose Abram,
pulled him out of Ur. And if you read the apocryphal literature, he was threatened by Nimrod and raised by Shem. And that's why when he came back, his father had idols. And Abram protested. And that's why God wanted him to leave his family and his city, but he took his father with the idols and images, teraphims. And this man of faith was chosen by God to produce an oracle stream. And when I get into the third chapter of Romans that asks the question, what benefited you? I'll develop this. They became the custodians under the perimeter of God's guiding control to preserve the accurate record through the streams of time to the fullness of time when God would send his son from behind the curtain to unfold his redemptive plan. But what is so hard to conceive that aberrations, caricatures, twistings and turnings, but with common root elements, would flow into the religions of the world? Satan knew that the seed of a woman would be the tool of redemption. The very first prophecy in Genesis, the seed of a woman. He finds the cursed line, the rebel, Nimrod, through the curse after the flood. And Nimrod and Semiramis become Satan's candidate to substitute a false redeemer, a false plan of salvation, a false plan of works. And you know that all of our myths, including the timing of Christmas, which is upon us, is based upon Semiramis claiming that Nimrod, her husband, was the sun god incarnate, and that he had returned to his position in the skies, and because her son Tammuz was born more than 9 months after Nimrod passed from the scene, she said that she was conceived by a sunbeam. Thus, Nimrod, back in the sun, had impregnated her with a sunbeam. And Tammuz was but Nimrod being reborn again. And out of that mother-child relationship, the myths in every nation have spread until the birth of Tammuz, which was the Saturnalia, the festival in Rome that the medieval church could not convert. They just transplanted the birth of Jesus, put it on it, put a halo on it. He was born in the fall. You don't keep sheep in the fields of Bethlehem in December. If you've ever been there, you know that. Many times I've proven from the courses of the priests and the birth of John the Baptist in relationship to Christ, he was born in the fall, he wasn't born at Christmas. It's a heathen custom. Christmas trees, not an image of the cross, it's a phallic symbol. So have a good time this Christmas. Just, when somebody says, put Christ back in Christmas, just tell them, get lost. You're having a party. Christ was never in Christmas. I'm glad when people talk about Christ. And we have all these talking heads on TV get very religious at Christmas time. And now they're getting ecumenical. They begin to understand the one really historically based spiritual celebration of Christmas is Hanukkah. It's a celebration of defeating the forces of Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning God manifest, who was going to make them worship him, and they defeated him and restored and lit the candles, the candlestick in the temple, and the Maccabean rebellion set the stage for the scenes in Israel when Christ returned and the restoration of the temple there. So Hanukkah is a good festival. But Christmas, don't lie to your kids and say Christmas is the time Jesus was born. They'll find out, just like I did. He wasn't born at Christmas. It's the Saturnalia. It's a heathen festival. Christmas, it combines two words, masa, the little round cakes that the heathen cooked to Semiramis, the queen of heaven, although they call them differently, Isis down in Egypt. Masa, the little round cakes and Christ. Messiah and Mass. They don't break the... Jesus took broken bread. They have the round wafer symbolizing the sun. Doesn't mean these people are evil. It just means they don't know their history. You understand? Now, I don't understand why people find it difficult to recognize El is a heathen as well as a Judaic Christian name. It has the roots in all these words for God, including Allah. Well, we think, well, we have a Christian word for God. Well, Theos, same root as Zeus. Just because the heathen turn these root meanings of God into their own worship of the creature instead of the creator, which is what was condemned in Romans 1, doesn't mean that we have to somehow take the tuck head and be embarrassed that the real El is preserved in Revelation in the Bible. El, they try to say, is a root that means high, strong, and powerful. I lean with the scholars who say it's like Ma. It's like there's very few, but there are two consonant words in the Hebrew that are primitive roots, just like Mama, Dada, words that formed in the earliest conceptions of mankind, because El was the name used, and Elohim, often used to refer to the council of the God. And I don't care what you call them, angels. I don't really have any problem with the Trinity. I don't understand how God can be. There's the Father, as Jesus prayed to him. And Jesus can be resurrected as the first fruits and at the right hand of the Father. And I was the kind of kid that would ask, where did the Holy Spirit sit? And a few years ago, there was a book out trying to give the Holy Spirit his position. Restore him, lift him up until he gets... And so you can pray, Holy Spirit, pray to the Holy Spirit. No, you pray in Jesus' name, if you want to just be literal and legalistic. Which they are. And the Holy Spirit has one function. He doesn't want to be elevated. He is a personality, whatever it is, who exists to exalt Christ, reproduce Christ's nature in us. I lean toward this soup. There's some controlling substance that extends God through the whole universe, that calls the shots and is still free to improvise, like Romans 8:28, God enters into all things to work his good to them which are the called according to his purposes. I don't have any trouble with this quantum mechanics. I'm finally figuring out, you know, I could never figure out how can God be here, Jesus here and then there, and he prays that we'll be one as he Father one, I in them, they in me. And how was the Father in him and he in the Father? There had to be some kind of connection. Personality? Everywhere. So I love this quantum mechanics soup. I just put the Holy Spirit's name on it. It's everywhere. And nobody can figure out what's going to pop out of it. You know, here I am. A funny looking bowl of soup. And you never know what's going to pop out of me when the Holy Spirit begins to pump the urge. You with me? Now, if I redefine God, no, I mean, I can... The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all the same, one, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, one, and three and one. And what's that got to do with priced tea in China? I'm not being blasphemous. Apparently God hadn't figured it out yet. We had to figure it out for him at the Nicene Council. Because he gave us these other impressions. There's some root concept, there is a God. And there is another word. We've already seen it at the start of this Psalm 91. He that dwells in the help zone of Elyon, with Ayin, not Aleph, is the word, is the letter. Elyon, most high, supreme, above all. Now, before I get into these, last Sunday I talked about Yahweh. But there are lots of names that you can learn, gnostically expose yourself to, and may I say, like my parking place at the hotel illustration, gives you an in with God. He likes to be known as He is, and He took the trouble to reveal Himself as He is. But I want to take you in mind, so I haven't got time to turn to it. You remember when Lot and Abram separated, and Lot was in Sodom, and Sodom and Gomorrah were attacked by four kings with vast armies, and Lot taken captive, and old Abram took 318 men and beat the shillelagh out of them, and he comes back to Sodom. And the king of Sodom and Melchizedek come out. King of Salem. And I've taught on him. And the king of Sodom says, give me your prisoners and you keep all the goods. And Abram says, I have raised my hand to the Lord. In that 14th chapter of Genesis. They translated, I have sworn. I have raised my hand, I have sworn. Two. I'm going to find some room here. I have sworn to Yahweh. Elyon, I have sworn to Yahweh, God the Highest. I have sworn to Yahweh, who is El and God Most High. So, that one phrase, I can find many more. El was widespread through Canaan. Its meaning is full of pregnant benefits. El Shaddai, El Olam, El Roi. All of these names, El Roi, the God who sees, all of these names can become your limb of the tree in the valley of darkness or weakness. If you can get to the point you can see God wants to be this specific thing to me, but He wants me to recognize that He wants to be this, and He's named Himself so I can recognize. I, in a time of tragedy now, I may love my congregation and have you praying, and have all kinds of friends or others, but I want to tell you something. If I ever have to take this nitro pill, and I have the pains that I recognize that go with the heart attack, before the doctor, before anybody, the first name I'm going to call is the Lord's, but He understands. The next breath I'm going to call Melissa. I know her. I know what Melissa's going to do.
I know what her first... She's not going to go into, oh, my God, screams of fear. She's going to... I can see her now set her jaw and say, I'm a big girl. And she's going to say, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in the Lord. And then she's going to start working on my faith. So we make a good, if two of you on earth shall agree. I'm using that illustration, which is very personal, which has been learned in the two major crises of my life, the heart attack and the prostate cancer. I know the name because that named one has been there. God's more important than she is. She knows that. But I've learned through experience that I can call on that name and what the response will be. Well, I'd call some and I know they'd hope I die. I ain't calling them. I call them when I'm well. You lost. You lost. You lost. This morning, all I wanted to do was let you know two things. God wants us to understand His name, wants us to learn to experience what the name means, and as we grow in the knowledge of what the name means and learn to lean on that, we grow in the experience to where we can count on it, like now I can count on with a vim and a vigor and a certainty and an amenness I never had about the Lord is my healer. I don't want to just preach on the names and have you put them in a notebook. Say, okay, I can pass a course on the names. No, I want you to understand. Satan has tried to pull the names of God into distortion until we're almost afraid to use the word El. Bring it into distortion till we don't use the word Elohim. Well, Elohim created me. I want that name before I end today. It's the first name you encounter. Elohim. And they said, let us make man, Adam, in our image. Pluralize it for emphasis all you want. But you may think you're not important. And you may think that your problem, God doesn't know about. And you may think you're worthless. And you may think you're not in anybody's viewfinder that cares. I've been saying it repeatedly. One of the messages, cast your anxiousness on Him because it matters to Him about you. Why? He created you. I don't care if someone else views you as a freak. I don't care what your view of yourself is. And believe it or not, the closer I get to God, the less I think of myself. My view isn't too high in that perspective. But I know this. Psalm 139 literally says of Elohim, let me quote it as I end this message. Stay with me. I'm longer than normal. For thou, 13th verse, Psalm 139, for thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me, tisukani, thou didst knit me, or weave me, in the womb of my mother, the 15th verse, and skillfully wrought me. What about the deformed child? God, Colossians 1:16 says, created us, we were made through Him, by Him, for Him.
an understanding of Elohim and his function as that creator side of Yahweh. Hear it again. You got a low opinion of yourself? For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me. Ever seen anybody knit? Thou didst knit me in the womb of my mother and skillfully wrought me. I spent a lot of time with Dr. Craig Lamp. He has a PhD in genetics. I understand all this genome research, what they just discovered about a mouse as they plotted the genomes. God is Alpha and Omega. He created you for Him. And if you messed it up, as I often preach, the last picture of a potter's house in the New Testament, the price of his death was flung into a potter's field. The price of his death bought the field where all the rejected pots are thrown, that he might make you over again for his purposes. It matters to God about you. I live to get people to turn from themselves to the God who loves them, to trust and cling to Him and learn His name, because as you grow in the knowledge of His names, because you know His name, you can call on Him and He'll answer you. I end with that one illustration. I've only begun. Today is just to lay the foundation as I now, one more week, will pick the names and give them their meanings that you can learn to rely upon. And when you have found the name that fits your need, stay there. Throw the anchor down. Elohim is the only one I brushed today. And because I dealt with Yahweh last Sunday, the revelation to Abram lets it be known. All these others are scrambling and feeling to try to figure out who El is. Yahweh's El. Yahweh's the Most High. Elyon. Yahweh it is that is your God, because I picked you and I will reveal myself. And Yahweh comes to fruition. And Yahweh saves. Jesus, the name above every name by which we have access to God, by which we are saved. With this foundation, I return next Sunday to pulling the names apart that you might learn and come to know His name, because when you know His name or because it, you can call on Him and He answers. I can say, Melissa, come in here to sing. And I won't have 15 women come through the door. And neither will any of the men in the truck get up. She's on the way now. Because I'm about through with my message, and I want her to sing. Melissa, singles are out. I'm calling Melissa. And she will answer me. Get the doors open. She's on the way. I know she's on the way. That's the kind of confidence I want you to have in God when you call His name. They've probably got to, there you are, come on over here. I call, and she will answer. Now, in that illustration, will you quit this kind of praying? Well, I haven't done all the names yet, but I did enough last Sunday. Oh, God, omnipotent, full of glory, omniscient, eternal, sitting on your throne with the Son at your right hand. God, eternal, forever, Ancient of Days, will you heal my toe? I don't know why God doesn't slap people. I don't know why He doesn't slap them. She came because I called her. by name. Carry that out of here and come back next Sunday as I unravel and unpack the names. You understand me?